Welcome to the study of God's model for worship. This study will deal with the tabernacle of David. It will trace the steps from the tabernacle of Moses to the destruction of the tabernacle of Moses, the establishment of the tabernacle of David, and then the building of the temple with Solomon, and then how all of this relates to the church. Certainly, there are many studies of the scriptures that are important. But I believe that as far as the end times go, and I believe we're in the end of the end times, that Davidic worship and how it was provided as a transition in Israel in worship is also there for the church and what we should be returning to this. And I hope that you will see that as a result of this study. It would be helpful if you use the study guide and the resources that have been provided for you. There's a detailed overview of the Jewish feasts and how all this relates in to form a timeline to tie all this together with the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David, and the church. I hope that you enjoy this study. This study was based on the work of Dr. David Reagan, the evangelist and director of Lamb and Lion Ministries. The developer of this presentation is Paul Christensen, who will be the leader. This study was presented to a Bible study group. This is part one of two. Listening time for part one is approximately 1 hour and 11 minutes. Today we are studying what?
The title is worship. A lot of people don't realize that, but God established the tabernacle for worship. The word tabernacle means what? Fellowshipping, connecting. We need to have a timeline for all this. How many have heard the tabernacle of Moses? How many have heard the tabernacle of David? You probably read it in the scriptures but didn't know what it meant, like most of us. Right? What is one thing that could establish a timeline? God created, and then things went wrong because sin entered the world. Right? So God was trying to restore people, animals, plants, and the whole environment back, right? Sure. So the redemption includes all. We know that because in Romans it says that all creation moans and groans for the day of deliverance. Certainly rocks don't have souls. We were created in the image of God, not the others, right? God did call a man named... To start things off, who did he call? No, he just put Adam there. He didn't call him. Not Abraham. Abram. And then eventually, a family got developed. And where we want to jump in is to the nation. So the nation of Israel actually was put together in Egypt. So we really began with Moses. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find that he gave feasts for what purpose? Because they needed to eat a lot? No. To remember some things, and also as pictures of things that would take place. The Jewish feasts are not just Jewish feasts. The church is in there. The millennium is in there. This will tie the whole thing of God's plan, because the plan of restoration has not been fulfilled. The cross made it possible, but it all hasn't been fulfilled. Let's call them something other than Jewish now. Seven feasts, which give us pictures of, has to do with the Messiah. Now let's divide these feasts up. How many groups of the seven feasts are we going to have? How many groups are in the seven feasts?
Two groups.
Yeah. So actually three groups. This first grouping has three feasts in it and is called a season. So this first one is going to be the what season? It's the Passover season, because in that season there are three feasts. They come together. That's why it's called the Passover season, and it's named after the first one.
The season is Passover. The first feast is Passover. The second feast is unleavened bread. And the third feast is first fruits.
Let's go to the last three. 5, 6, and 7. So the last group is a season again, but it's named after the last.
So the seventh feast is Tabernacles, and that's what this season is called, with the last three feasts. So feast 5 is Trumpets, feast 6 is Atonement, and feast 7 is Tabernacle.
We now have the totality of God's plan. 7, completion. Well, the fourth one is Pentecost. It's not a season. The first three feasts are fairly well understood by people because they would be labeled Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And here we have the first fruits. And we know that Jesus here...
In the season of Passover...
The coming Messiah is pictured as what type of Messiah? Pictured as a suffering servant. Over here,
in the season of Tabernacles,
he's pictured as the King of Kings. The second king is small. Here we have,
in the season of Passover,
a patriarch that pictures that, and that is Joseph. Over here,
in the season of Tabernacles,
pictured as David. We have an animal that the Lord is pictured as here.
In the season of Passover,
and that is the lamb.
In the season of Tabernacles,
pictured as the lion. We understand the lamb, I'm sure. But the lion, why the lion? Why not a tiger, leopard? The lion is what?
The king of the beasts.
Well, that's true, but that's a little shaky. David was from the tribe of Judah, and the symbol for the tribe of Judah is the lion on the flag. The flag of Judah has a lion. Also, the four living creatures around the throne, one of them has the face of a lion. Now notice that these two areas are dealing with what? There are two groups now in God's economy, initially. We have the nation of Israel, and we have the Gentiles. What were the Gentiles called during the time of the New Testament? And we see the writings, and it says what? What group of people? Greek, and that means Gentile. Right, so don't get confused. So we'll just use Israel and Gentile. So the Gentile nation is the nation of Israel. Now remember, we're speaking nationally here, corporately, because certainly all individuals didn't make it through, and all Gentiles don't. We have this whole program.
Season of Passover
is not for the Gentiles. This program over here,
the season of Tabernacles,
is for the nation of Israel as well. And that should be a big light going on in your mind to help you understand a lot of things that are going on right now and coming up in the future. And so what do we have in the middle then?
Feast of Pentecost.
In Pentecost, we have these two loaves of bread, the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, and they're leavened because they're both a sin. So they had two loaves of bread baked identical with the very finest flour, good wheat, ground very fine, representing what? Well, quality for one thing, but also... What does it say about justice? It grinds slowly but very fine. The same has to do with God's plan. It's going to be down to the detail. It's going to be good. Most people here, I don't think, understood what they were really doing here by this feast. Probably the least understood by the Jews, and it's the least understood by the church. In a lot of churches, replacement theology, reconstructionists, like G. James Kennedy used to be before he died, didn't really believe the truth of the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe they never studied the feast. Why can you accept this?
The Passover season with its three feasts.
And then ignore this.
Feast of Pentecost.
Does that make sense? So I really studied the Feast of Pentecost because after I was a Christian for a while and I started hearing some things about the Pentecostal and the second gifting and the tongues and all these things, and then I went and studied that. I went to an Assembly of God church for a while. But I found that if I didn't speak in tongues, I had not validated my salvation. Now, I think that's an apostate, false gospel. Does the Bible teach the gifting of tongues? And yes, it does, absolutely. So there are two different issues here, speaking in tongues and validating your salvation and having a second sort of salvation experience or something like that. What really happened then at the feast, we have to look at first, and then we have to see what it pictures and then how it was fulfilled, because it has been fulfilled, right? How did Jesus fulfill Pentecost? How many days is there between these two right here? 50, that's why it's called Pentecost. Did Jesus ascend at Pentecost before or after the feast? Before. And how many days before? Not 40 days before. I know what you mean. He ascended 40 days after Passover, but then this came 50 days, so we know there's 10 days gap. He ascended 40 days after the resurrection, but he said, go and wait. Well, we know they waited 10 days. They didn't know how long they're going to wait, 3 years. They didn't know, right? But we know, because 50 minus 40 equals 10 days. The point is, the Lord ascends, then he sends to fulfill this, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can be in a believer and not resting upon a believer because of the cross. The sins are now forgiven, not covered. Think of the loaves of bread, and how did Jesus fulfill that? In the upper room, he was celebrating this feast in the Passover season, the Seder meal, we call it. And there he took the third cup of the four and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31:31, which was given to the nation of Israel. There was no Gentile at that supper. So therefore, he's now converting this feast into something we celebrate in church called communion, or the Last Supper became the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. The communion. A lot of people still use unleavened bread because Jesus did as well. How then are we going to deal with the loaves of bread? What are we going to do about these two loaves of bread? There's one loaf. When we break bread, we don't give one to a Messianic Christian and one to a Gentile Christian. We partake of the same loaf, representing Jesus Christ. And so this is simply called the church. That's what the church is. The church was where Judaism now is being transformed through the cross into what Jesus called his body. And that's why communion represents all of that. You see how it all ties together. And so what do we have? We have the Gentiles grafted in. It's not the other way around. Today, if you witness to somebody who's Jewish and you become a Christian, you're a graftee and an adoptee. We were grafted and adopted. Would somebody like to explain the difference? It's a double connection. How are we adopted? The position. Who's the head of that family?
Christ.
No. No.
You are.
No. How did all this get started?
Abraham.
Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Yes, we are adopted into the Jewish family. That's why I tell somebody who says they're Jewish, I said, so am I. And I may be more Jewish than you, because I can relate to Abraham. Well, that gets them thinking. And that's a good way to witness to them. Yes, we were adopted that way, into the line of Abraham, spiritually speaking. What about the grafting? And what tree is used for the grafting? The olive tree. We are considered to be what kind of olive tree branches? Wild. Does a wild olive tree produce olives? No, it doesn't. What happens then, you have a tree, you got the roots and trunk, and you got all these branches. The tree's only so big. What happened when the nation rejected Christ? Remember, all the first Christians were Jews. Some of these branches were cut out, remember? And that made room for you to be grafted in. Biologically, or horticulturally, will a wild branch produce olives if it's grafted in? No, it won't. So why did Jesus use that analogy? It won't work in nature. It's not natural. There you go. Because it's supernatural. That's why I used that. You get it? It's supernatural. It's the working of God. Because who is going to produce your fruit? Who produces our fruit? The Lord's the fruit producer. We're just the branches. All the sustenance comes through Him. Right? The same with the Jewish people. In ancient Israel, many of those have become believers. They're natural branches, and they produce the same fruit as a non-natural branch does. Because we have the same root, Christ. I wish that every pastor and churchgoer today would understand this. That our roots are in Judaism. Christianity is the fruit of Judaism. It's all one thing. And we know that because the Old Testament and New Testament are integrated. Let's move to these.
The tabernacle season with its three feasts. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles.
Also a little misunderstood. If you follow what some people teach is that the church now is sort of a Gentile thing, and all this is finished, the nation of Israel, then how are they going to explain those three feasts? Because we should have tabernacling now. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You can tabernacle with the Lord. People did after the resurrection. And before the resurrection, didn't they? But remember, God's promises, covenants, are all with the nation of Israel. And some of these promises have not been fulfilled. That means He's not going to do it? No. You can find verses over and over again. That's why most people believe that the church is raptured prior to these being fulfilled. These are fulfilled during the tribulation. Now, unfortunately, people think of trumpets. That's what this first feast is. Five is trumpets, six is atonement, seven is tabernacle. So you got trumpets, and a trumpet in the Bible is used for announcing and warning. The watchmen are on the wall and the trumpet sounds. Whoa, whoa, be awake, wake up. So we have to be careful. Is this a trumpet of jubilation and celebration? Well, they had the Feast of Trumpets prior to the Day of Atonement. The one day of year in the Jewish calendar is called Yom Kippur. Is announcing the Day of Atonement when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the nation are dealt with. Personal sins are dealt with during the year, but this is now toning the nation of Israel, and the high priest is now in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, literally, represented in what? The ark. Now we have to understand the ark. The ark has these angels on each end, and the section in the center is called the what? The mercy seat. And that was where the high priest would kneel before the presence of God. He was atoning, for he had blood that he had brought in and sprinkled and so on. I won't go through all the details there. After that was over, now they celebrated the tabernacles, which now they had this temporary release of their sin, which was covered, not forgiven, and it was a celebration time. Today in Israel, they have a Feast of Trumpets, which sounds like a great jubilation worship service, and the Messianic Christians use that. But unfortunately, they're ahead of time. And so why then would Jesus need to deal with atonement if the church is involved when he's already been to the cross and had the atonement? Because the nation of Israel has not been atoned for. During the tribulation, God is trying to get anybody, but especially the nation of Israel, to confess and repent, to come to him. And so that's why, again, the tribulation is for the nation of Israel predominantly. Gentiles will be saved, yes. But now you have the 144,000, we'll talk about Sunday in Sunday school. They're all Jewish, 12,000 from each of those tribes, and they're going to evangelize the world. Jews doing it. What this is then, it's not the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's not that trumpet. And the last trumpet sounds, it's not trumpet 7 of the tribulation. And people say, oh, that's why the rapture's in the middle of the tribulation, because it doesn't mean the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. It has to do with the church. So this trumpet here is going to be the warning that the Day of Atonement is coming. What is the Day of Atonement? When is that going to be atoned? When all the enemies of God are put away. The last day of the tribulation, the return of Christ. That trumpet announcing the return of Christ. Sometimes it's a voice, it says to the archangel, could be sounding like a trumpet. There could be a trumpet plus the voice. But we know who's going to be heavily involved here, at least two of the angelic beings, Gabriel and Michael. Because Michael is the archangel, and he's also the patron angel of Israel. Michael, I believe, is working in Israel today. The very end of the tribulation, this is the last day, and then we have Tabernacles really is opening the door for the millennium. Fulfillment of Tabernacles would be the millennium, and now look what happens. This group here that's been raptured comes back here, and then there. We're joined together with the remnant that came through the tribulation, and those that were in heaven, the martyrs, those that were martyred in here, and their soul and spirit went to heaven, their body is resurrected here, remember? The same as the Old Testament believers. They get their resurrected body here. Those that are alive coming out are judged in that golden sheet judgment. The goats drop dead, and their soul and spirit goes to torments. And those that are the sheep join us and begin the millennium, New Jerusalem, and a partially restructured earth. Some of the curse will be lifted. But sin is still possible, even though Satan is locked up. Sin still occurs because there are people in the flesh, and they'll be having children, and the children will need to be evangelized. And some will accept, and some won't. Some will get very upset. Can you imagine having people today with a spirit of rebellion where Jesus is on the earth ruling, knows everything that goes on, and something happens, and he sends somebody over to deal with it? No, we're not going to have a trial. This is what happened. They aren't going to like that. And by the end of 1,000 years, it's going to build up and build up. And then when Satan is let loose, boom, they rebel.
That's the second Gog and Magog war.
The ninth war, the final war. Now we need to see where the tabernacle of Moses comes in and where the tabernacle of David comes in. Now that you understand all that, okay? Time period are we looking at for Moses? This would be when they were in what country today? Got your map there? I don't know if it's on that map. It might be the other maps we had last week. They started in Egypt, and they wandered back to the land of Midian, which is today Saudi Arabia. I do not believe the Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Triangle there. I do not believe that. Nothing fits that. By the Bible, the geographics of the area doesn't fit it. I told you this before, you've got the Red Sea coming here, and you've got part of the Red Sea over here, which a lot of people don't call the Gulf of something. But you have Egypt here. Now today is the Suez Canal up to the Mediterranean. Goshen is up here. They aren't going to come down here and cross there or down here and cross there. Why are they going to go back through where the Pharaoh is and everything? No, they're up here, so they're going to go there. Now remember, Moses was already there. He had the burning bush experience prior to bringing the people back, right? We got to get the sequence right. So he married a Midianite, and the Midianites were over in this area. They were not over here. The reason here, because the Catholics have St. Catherine's shrine there, so they want everybody to come there and buy their trinkets and whatever, and they control that. And if you really study Moses, Moses rebelled against the palace. The movie, The Ten Commandments, is so far off base about Moses. He didn't have a love affair with, what's her name, and all that stuff. I know they had to make a movie, and I know the plagues are fairly accurate and things like that. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew that he was to deliver the people. The Bible's clear on that. As he grew up and then began to see the situation, he ends up killing an Egyptian trying to start the freedom. And then he's exposed and he gets fearful because he hadn't got connected to God yet. And so he leaves there, and I believe went around there. Then he comes back. Fortunately, he had his wife live. Why do I say that? Well, he was disobedient. What did he not do to his son? He did not circumcise his son, and God was going to do away with Moses, and his wife circumcised his son, and God spared him. So there's one point for the women. When they're finally freed, isn't it logically that he's going to go back the same way he came? He knows that area, but now God is leading them. So as God leads them, he is trying to show them they need to trust him. Not Moses, but God. And even Moses. And so he didn't know exactly where they're going because they followed the cloud and the pillar of fire at night. The Shekinah glory of God was leading them, and he didn't take them the easy way. He's going to take them a shortcut. And so they get right here. By now, the Egyptian army is coming, and there are mountains on both sides here. And we have the crossing. Well, once they get over to Mount Sinai, that's where this begins. So he gives them the law, not just 10, but 613 of them. And then he gives them the design for the tabernacle. And the design is very similar to that of the throne in heaven. We have the inner court, outer court, and so on, and the Holy of Holies. Because there was rebellion in heaven, Isaiah and Ezekiel are the only two places I found it. I think it's 28:12 in Ezekiel and 14:12. That's why it's easy to remember. They both start at 12. But it talks about the rebellion in heaven by Satan, Lucifer, we know as Satan today, or the devil. There are three parts in the tabernacle, the same as there were three parts will be in the temple, and in heaven it's a replica. But not that they're out of the same curtains and that kind of stuff. Why can't you have it just open? Because the rebellion, sin originated in heaven, and sin has to be separated from God. Satan has access to heaven today. He can go to the court of the Gentiles, so to speak. And the Lord meets him here and says, you know, depart. He's our accuser. The Lord's our attorney or our high priest. And says, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. Depart. We have the same thing represented in the tabernacle. Now, let's just not get into a lot of detail on that. What I want to get into are the three parts. The Holy of Holies, that's the Day of Atonement. And the inner court and the outer court. This is also called the court of the Gentiles. This is the court of the priests. There would be an altar in here. This is the one that they're using, where the sacrificing is involved and the blood and all that. What we're going to do in this study is focus predominantly on the Holy of Holies and the Ark. Now, in the Ark originally were three things. The Ark would have a cup of manna, Aaron's rod that was made out of a almond tree, and it budded. All those things picture Christ. He's the hidden manna, the unleavened bread, the bread of life, the almond like the cross. It looked like it was dead, but it's alive. And then we have the tablets, the Ten Commandments. How many were written on each one? And we got all kinds of ideas. I think they're duplicates. One was for God and one was for man. And this is represented when God made the covenant with Abraham. They took the bull and cut it in half and laid it out so it was symmetrical. And the blood was between, and Abraham and God walked between. God didn't need to take one back to heaven, but this was a reminder of that covenant. Makes more sense, doesn't it? This is the second set, which I think was the same as the first. But I'm just saying, I think all 10 were on each of them. That's all I'm saying. We call this the Tabernacle of Moses. Now, I'm just going to give you the overall, and then we're going to go into detail and read from the Bible. This tabernacle was portable, movable, and the Levites were divided into groups. There were 24 divisions of priests, but there were three divisions to take care of the tabernacle. One took care of all the stuff in the Holy of Holies. One did the structural part, and the other did the candlesticks and all the stuff within. And it was very specific how it should be done. The only thing we're going to talk about is the ark. The ark had what on the sides? Right, and they were in those rings. Everything was metal except the poles. Now why? There's some symbolism here. Think about conducting electricity. The poles would serve as an insulator, right?
Right.
Okay. Now, can you see why man needs insulation between the literal presence of God and man? Okay, now you understood why the man died who touched it? Okay. Got electrocuted by the Shekinah glory of God. I feel sorry for that guy. Here he was with the king, a servant, or whatever, and the ox stumbles, and it starts falling, and he did the logical thing. So at some point, this tabernacle ends up in its final resting place. Is it in Jerusalem? Once they got into the land, it stayed where? Shiloh. And we're getting into more detail. I'm just giving you the overview now so we'll understand it. If you look at your map and see Jerusalem, then Shiloh, I think, is north of there. So I don't know if it's 6-7 miles or whatever, but it was separate. And so here's the tabernacle of Moses. And here's Jerusalem. Over here, if you see your map, you have an area where the Philistines were. And we today have the same thing called the Gaza Strip. Gaza, that's where the Philistines were. At the time of King Saul, they were in a stalemate in the valley out here, fighting them. Bethlehem's over here, 6 miles from Jerusalem. A little boy named David comes over to where his brothers were fighting, bring some food from home. He hears Goliath shouting blasphemy against God, and he takes up the challenge, you know, that situation. And so we have the defeating there. But what had Saul done prior to the time of David coming, thinking that that would help them in the battle? He had somebody go over to Shiloh and remove the ark and bring the ark out to the battlefield, which he's now in serious trouble for doing that. It's not why he lost his life. He lost it because he did what? Before he took it out, he went there to sacrifice. And Samuel wasn't there when he thought he should, so he performed the priestly duty. This is very important. The king and the priest, you will only see twice godly in the Bible. And so it has to be in the order of what? Melchizedek.
Right.
And so Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which we know as Jerusalem today. And he was also the high priest. And of course, this is Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnation called a Christophany. But I just say pre-incarnation. Somebody else did. He was able to be the priest and the king. And that's David. Flash a little forward here to Solomon. Came after David, of course, right? The kings were Saul, David, and Solomon. We want to flash forward here. Most people know what Solomon asked God for. Wisdom. But did that wisdom prevail? No, the end of his life was not good. David asked for something else that I only learned about in the last year and a half. Maybe you knew it before. But David asked for something else. That I may dwell in your house forever. In other words, intimacy with God. That was a much higher level than wisdom. Intimacy with God. And this is why God allowed David to be the king and the priest, but just for that short period of time. Once the ark went out here, the Philistines stole the ark, and there are three Philistine towns. They went to the first town, and Dagon fell down every morning in front of the ark, the statue. They put him up, he went down. They got boils, and he said, oh, take it over to the neighboring town. Here's a gift for you. Well, the same thing happened there. So they sent it over here, and then finally went out on an ox cart with no rider. They just let it go out in the desert. Comes to a guy's house over here somewhere. He's blessed a lot. He just took it in. The tabernacle's here, and the ark is here. Nobody seemed to have a concern. It was about 70 years, and no one seemed to have a concern of getting the two together until David comes on the scene. But remember, he was a man of war and the shedding of blood of Uriah. So the plans of the temple were given to David, but Solomon was to build. The temple is a permanent structure of tabernacling. It's a tabernacle in stone, only bigger, but it's the same concept. Why did they have synagogues if they had a temple? Why did they have synagogues when they had the tabernacle? When they had the tabernacle, they were all together and moved around. Now that they're in the land, they're spread out. Right. And the synagogue would be more like a church service. That's where worship took place. The sacrifice took place in the temple and dedications. A child was dedicated. Jesus was dedicated in the temple. People talk about infant baptism. It's not biblical. But dedicating your children is biblical. It doesn't mean they're going to be a believer. But by dedicating your child, what are you really doing? As the parents, you are taking an oath in front of the church that you are going to raise your child in the faith. Where we are now is the ark and the tabernacle are separate, and we have no temple. Now we have a gap. We have David as king. We have the tabernacle of Moses somewhere there, and we have the ark. Over here, they're separated. The tabernacle of Moses, pretty well abandoned. And start looking for a parallel between this and the church. And then you'll get the big message of this whole thing, because it's an end time message. What happens now is that David builds a palace, and all of a sudden he's very convicted that God didn't have a place, because he knows that the tabernacle is here and the ark is over here. So he decides that he is going to go out and get the ark and bring it into Jerusalem. And so he constructs a little tent just right outside the city, and that becomes known as the Tabernacle of David. But be careful of the word tabernacle in equating it to the Tabernacle of Moses, because it doesn't have three sections to it. It just means a communion place. He attempts to bring the ark back, puts it on the ox cart, ox stumbles and that. We have that situation occurring. He quits, leaves it. He goes back to the scriptures and prayer, find out what went wrong. Because I'm sure that this man dying shocked him. And he realized that something was wrong. And so he found out that they weren't to put it on an ox cart, but they were to carry it. Now, what's the difference? This is a picture with a very literal spiritual meaning. I'm walking down the street and there's this parade. Who's getting attention?
What was this ark all about?
To be in a parade?
No.
And what was missing? How do they deal with sin? And what was sacrificed? The animal that's pulling it was to be sacrificed. They were the sacrifice. Did you get it? Now think of the way it should have been with people with acacia wood through the rings so they were not touching the ark because they needed an intercessor. Now normally that ark was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there after being consecrated through a ritual. But here it is out here. Is God going to change? No. So how are they going to get it back? They have to deal with the fact it was taken out when it should not have been taken out. That was never dealt with. There was never confession and repentance. Saul's dead, but still, it has to be dealt with. You could become an elder in the church where there were sins committed in that church, and you need to step in the gap, and you need to confess and repent, just like Daniel did for the nation of Israel. That doesn't happen in churches. We have to confess and repent of the sins of the congregation, of what happened. If pastors were dismissed the wrong way, people were misdealt, whatever, that legacy is still there. The smoke and dust from that is still there, and it's a tool of Satan to use unless we get right. These are important things, and they hadn't done that. David recognizes that they weren't doing it right, but they also had not had atonement for the sins of the nation for the ark being out of the tabernacle. He has lots of sacrificing done, and then this carried. And yes, he's dancing before the ark, but here's something people miss. They say he was dancing in his underwear. Was it his wife? First wife is making fun of him and upset about this and everything else. Well, what had he done? Now go back to the king and the priest. He took off what? The kingly robe. He set aside his kingship. Because God was his king. But now he's acting as an intercessor for the nation of Israel. And so now he is acting as the high priest. The robe he had underneath was a priestly robe. Can you see this now? But people miss this. This is humility. David was humbling himself.
Was he the only high priest that would go in it said?
You got to forget about the tabernacle of Moses now. We've got a whole new thing coming up here.
Okay.
He now, being king, sets aside his kingship momentarily and is acting as priest because the rest of them have gone astray. He puts the ark in here and probably people watching it and securing it. This tabernacle doesn't function the way the other tabernacle did. This is a picture of the end time and millennial worship. And God allowed this until the temple was built. Normally you would think that this would be put over in the tabernacle of Moses and then restore it. But it was not. And this is a big mystery. At least it used to be until I really got into this. And somebody I studied with got into it. He said for years, 30 years, he just glossed over the tabernacle of David. Two separate tabernacles, and the style is different. And therefore, the worship is going to be different. It's called Davidic worship. The ark is in the tent, or tabernacle, of David, which is right outside Jerusalem. You remember after the sin with Bathsheba, and when Uriah, he had him killed on the battlefield, and Nathan came to him. What's the first thing David did after he found out it was he? He ran out to this tent. He ran out here and sat before the ark. Because he had the intimacy with God. He didn't have to go through any sacrificing. Now think about this. This should not be allowed to happen. And it happens because he is a picture of the second Messiah, the second type of Messiah of the millennium. So God is giving them this little interlude. It's also a flash forward to what the real worship of God is going to be. It's not going to be ritual. And now look at the church. How many churches have made worship a dull thing, or a thing of entertainment, or a thing of so much ritual that it's dead? This will then give us a clue of how we should worship today, because in the Bible there are prophecies that says the tabernacle of David should be resurrected at the end time of the church age as a prelude for the millennium.
Who's saying that?
The Bible says so, and I'm going to show you. God is telling us, and a lot of people have missed it, including myself. We're going to find out the detail what this worship is like. It has to do with worship, not sacrifice. Remember what God always said? I'd rather have what than sacrifice? Obedience. And that means into worship. Let's get our Bibles out, and let's get our outline. And notice that the title is God's Model for Worship. That's what this is about. But we need to know these other things and how this comes about. Item number one says, what is worship? If we go to John 4:23, we're to worship in spirit and truth. Doesn't it say that? Let me read John 4:23.
Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks.
This verse is quoted a lot. Pastor will say, today we want to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. How many people understand that? So let's find out what we know. There are two words here, right? Spirit and truth. Now let's find out what they are. Well, truth is easy. John 14:6, Jesus said that he was the truth. Now we're finding out what the root is, and if you have the right root, you'll have the right outcome. Here's a formula to get it. So truth literally, John 14:6, Jesus said, answering Thomas, I am the way. And Thomas, where are you going? And so on. Okay. I am the way, the truth, not a way, a truth, the truth. I take this very literal, that any time that we are not in the truth, we're in the devil. He's the father of lies. You either have the truth or you have something's fault, right? Now, we can have problems in discerning truth about some event that took place, but we have a heart to search for the truth, to know the truth, right? And that's where you have freedom. You can sleep at night. When you've been in the light and in the truth, right?
So Jesus said, you're either for me or against me.
Yeah, not lukewarm.
That's the truth.
Yes. Spirit is a little more complicated, probably. But right away you're going to think of the Holy Spirit, right?
Of course, that's the first thing.
It's not the Holy Spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. How else could you worship other than by in spirit? We're either spirit or what? Flesh. Okay, good. Flesh. And one thing involved in the flesh are emotions. Right? If we're worshiping in spirit, it is not our body in control. The body will respond to the spirit being in control. And if we are truly saved, then certainly we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit hopefully is in control. We're spirit-filled, spirit-led. So in a sense, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's really talking about our spirit being in alignment with God, that there is not a barrier there. So if you have bitterness and anger in your heart over somebody in the parking lot, the church, whatever, you need to deal with that. Unfortunately, most of our sanctuaries are auditoriums today, and it's like going to a sporting event. We should be able to walk in and prepare to worship. The preparation should start as you're coming to church, praying, meditating on the Lord, sitting in the pew, maybe even taking the Bible out, reading some verses. There should be softer music going on, so people now are beginning to be in the position of connecting to God and getting the world out, leaving the world behind. You don't want to come in and hear rock and roll just like you heard outside somewhere. And I'll show you why. Which is easiest to observe? Things of the spirit, of the body.
Right.
What does a society want to appease? Body. Make it look good, make it feel good. Advertising, everything is body. What does it say in Galatians? You'd be crucified with Christ. Doesn't mean you beat the body, but the body should be in submission to the mind, and the mind of Christ in submission. So it should be working this way, not this way. This is the way it's working a lot in churches. Now, I'll show you about the emotions. God gave us emotions, do you agree? Represented in tears and many other things. It can be joy, it can be sorrow, even tears of joy, and so on and so forth. Absolutely. Jesus displayed emotion. Have you ever seen a child emotionally dead? I met a group of them, 6, 7-year-old boys running around, homeless boys in Morocco. I tried to help at a restaurant. They were hanging around outside. I hugged them. They absolutely had no emotional response. They were totally dead. I went home and prayed and cried almost all night. I thought, the children all over the world like that. And I thought, I could have been one of those children. A stimuli. It can be the music, it can be something spoken, whatever. But some stimuli comes in, and what should it do if we're doing it in spirit, in truth? That stimuli should touch our ear, and then it should come back out through our emotions. So the emotions aren't driving it. It's spontaneous, but you don't have to think about it. It happens. You shouldn't think, should I raise my hand? Shall I clap? Shall I holler? Amen. Praise the Lord. Here's what's happening, because they want to draw people in and make people feel welcomed and whatever, connected and all that stuff. It's the Holy Spirit that will connect people, not a connection center with coffee, right? Here's how it's working in the flesh. It comes in right here and comes right back out. It hits the emotions, stimulates them, and they're acted right back out through the body. They're cheerleaders, not worship leaders. Mind control. If a person is worshiping in spirit, in truth, we have the same truth, to have the mind of Christ. Our spirit's been born again. Only born again believers can worship in spirit and in truth. How can a non-saved person worship in truth? In the spirit. They can. And so we have drawing people in called seeker-friendly churches is not biblical. Seeker-friendly and all that stuff is not biblical, because the corporate worship is for a believer. Now you can bring a non-believer as a guest and whatever, and praise the Lord if they get saved. But a worship service is not an evangelizing tool. It is not. You can't make that case in the Bible. You really can't. Yes, people can be saved. I wasn't saved in a worship service. I was saved in an evangelistic outreach service. People could be saved anywhere. I'm not saying they can't. But the worship service is to be designed for the believer, not putting flowers up for people that supposedly got saved that week. Because I know 2 flowers that should have gone black at Grace. Because I had them in my Bible study after the flowers were presented. And one lady was a Muslim and still a Muslim. Somebody got them to pray the sinner's prayer. And she said, I did it to make you happy. So we got to be careful about putting stuff up there claiming salvation. That's the work of God. We don't really know for sure, do we? You have to see a lot of fruit. And sometimes it takes a long time, because the sower of the seed. The seed maybe got in there past the eating by the Satan. It maybe got in the rock and a crevice. It grew up a little bit, but now some trials are going to come to find out, no, it hasn't taken root. or it might be in the thorns and stuff and the cares of the world and everything, and it really looks like it is, but it's not. We don't know. The heart needs to be prepared to be fertile. There's so much falseness on evangelizing and how people are saved. And I've been through this for years as a missionary and being trained and studying the Bible and listening to good people. And I'll tell you, we got to be very careful about that. We really should. We see them coming out of this four major things. What are they? That we are created
to worship.
Now notice that's first. Created to worship. We see that going on in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 of worshiping. And remember that the seraphim are worship leaders. They're not cheerleaders. And then what do we have?
Exalt.
Now what does that mean? Well, let's think about Ephesians in chapter 1, because there we're pictured as what? In Christ. In Romans we're justified, Corinthians we're sanctified, Galatians we're crucified, Ephesians we are ascended, satisfied in Philippians, complete in Colossians, and glorified in Thessalonians. Okay, that's the program. So we're ascended. God the Father already sees us ascended, and that explains that in Ephesians very, very well. Sometimes we don't feel like it because that's what the future is, right? When Jesus came to heaven, what did God do? He gave him a name above all names, and at that name, all will bow and confess that he is Jesus Christ. Even the unbelievers during the Battle of Armageddon Day. They'll do it because they have to do it. Only if you've done it out of your free will have you salvation. When you got saved, that moment you got saved, you bowed, even though you didn't literally, but spiritually speaking, you bowed and you confessed him as Lord and Savior. So what I'm getting at here, God exalted him after the ascension, right? After the crucifixion. Because we are in Christ, we also. So in other words, when we exalt our God, he exalts us. But when we exalt ourselves, he'll humble us.
Right.
That's why the more, quote, successful I am in his work, the more I try to be very careful of not taking any credit for it. Because I don't want to be chastened.
You're right.
Really. Because when I first started doing the church here, when the other pastor left, I had people I didn't even know in the park saying, wow, people are saying it's the best service and the sermon they've ever heard in a church. And I thought, whoa, here we go, Lord. So I said, well, I can't take much credit for it. I give that credit to the Lord. You can thank people for complimenting you, and it's nice to receive that. But boy, once you start thinking you've got it, I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit backs away a little bit and you fall on your face. So in C, we see then part of it is to serve. This is why we are created. And notice worship with first. All right, D, be a living sacrifice. Now, in Romans, is it chapter 12, is it? Being a living sacrifice?
Yes.
What does it mean to be a living sacrifice?
Your whole life.
Dedicated is a good word. But why is it called sacrifice? We know that the animals were not a living sacrifice. But let's see examples of a living sacrifice. Let's go back to Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac was on this altar. And God provided a substitute over here. All right. Isaac was a living sacrifice. Now, let's jump to the cross. Have you ever seen the cross as an altar, even though it's vertical? The cross is an altar. Now, be careful. Think carefully here. Was Jesus a living sacrifice?
Yes.
And why? He laid down his life.
Right.
He gave. And the Father took it up, raised him. Look at the cross as an altar. Symbolically now, for a living sacrifice. So Jesus himself was a living sacrifice. Like Chuck Swindoll said, when he preached on the living sacrifice, he said, the problem is we like to crawl off the altar. When you're on the operating table, they sedate you so you don't crawl off the table and you don't interfere. Right? So what will keep us on the altar? What's going to happen here? The sanctification is occurring. See, your sins are forgiven, but now he's got to conform you to the image of Christ, called sanctification. So he's chiseling you, he's sandpapering, pruning, all these things that we don't like. And that's done on the altar. So what is the altar? The cross was here, there was a literal altar here. So what is your altar? For the believer, what altar are we on? No, that's what's being changed, your soul, your mind, and your will.
Are you saying that the altar is a place to change? Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's the agent. The scriptures. That's your altar. You're to lie on the Bible. The Bible is going to point out the things. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the agent working this, it's the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so important. The whole Word of God.
But the time we come to the altar, we should be purified, cleansed, and everything else. But we don't get up on, we don't get to the altar and then try to go back and cover the bases and be sure that we're
okay.
Missing anything.
All right. What you're saying, I think, is this. Here you are. Are you going to go here? Or do you want to go over there? If you're over here, you're going to be under the law.
Yeah, that's right.
Over here is grace.
Right. I want to go over here.
This is works. This is Jesus Christ. If you go through the cross the right way, you're going to end up over here, whether you like it or not. God says, I'm going to continue the work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Till you go home or whatever else, he is going to be sanctifying us. The question is, are we going to keep trying to crawl off the altar? Are we going to slap the hands of the one dealing with it? How are we going to look at our circumstances? There's going to be persecution, but that persecution can result in transformation. But that's what it means to be a living sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right.
Hopefully you submit and you surrender. You submit to the authority of God. That's through your salvation. If you don't accept God as the authority, you can't be saved.
No.
All right, so you only have to do that once. But to be surrendering is the sanctification process. There are areas that are harder to surrender than others. But it's turning them over to God and letting God then begin to sanctify you in those areas. That's the Christian life. That's why we had the letters of Paul talk about all these things, right?
Galatians 2:20, sacrifice yourself. You no longer live according to the view. Then you've been sanctified at that point.
Well, sanctification is a process. It's lifelong. If you're going to be a true living sacrifice, you have to cooperate with God. Not to fight it.
Right.
Oh, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you? I know you're in it. We want to stay on the altar. We want to stay in the position that he has us in life. Whatever position we're in. And then as he works with us in that position, then we are being a living sacrifice. Otherwise, we're being a rebellious.
This process is not completed until we get a glorified body.
Right, that's right.
That's what I want.
Definitely. But I'm trying to get across the point of being a living sacrifice. Most people are not willing to be a living sacrifice. Some people think they need to be a physical sacrifice. I'm suffering for Jesus. I went out in the mission field and this happened that happened. And I'm really important because I suffered for Jesus. Well, wait a minute. You sound like you're over here. That's not being a living sacrifice. If we're truly a living sacrifice, you cannot burn out. There's no burnout for a Christian serving in any capacity. Colossians 3:23. Do it wholeheartedly as if doing it to God, not the people that don't appreciate you. We all can struggle with it. I do at times myself. But then I have to get refocused because, Paul, you're starting to crawl off the altar. You don't like being a living sacrifice. The people that have ego problems in ministry definitely have become a physical sacrifice in their mind. And to show all these things I've done and all these problems I had and overcame this. You know, we got to be careful about we boast about God working in our ministry, seeing all these supernatural things. And it's fine to share some of that, but we have to be careful because then it's like, oh, I'm really different because you haven't had those experiences. See, you get pride can sneak in here. Does that make sense? But I really want to stress this because most Christians don't know what a living sacrifice is. We are called to be, but are we? Read chapter 12 of Romans. The point is, if you are going to do it, you have to trust God. Go back to Isaac. He trusted his dad 100%. Completely. Study this and you'll understand that.
If he didn't want to willingly become a sacrifice, he could have overpowered his father.
Well, he could have run away. He kept asking his dad, we have everything for the sacrifice but the sacrifice. And Abraham said, God will provide. Now, if you really study it in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is so important. Hebrews will explain a lot of that. And it does explain in there the details of what was going on in their minds. Because the Bible says that they were going to go what? Make sacrifice? No. They were going to go worship. Worship.
That's true.
Not make a sacrifice, and yet he knew that he was to sacrifice his son. See how that all fits into worship?
Yes, sir.
But now, instead of a physical sacrifice, we're to be the living sacrifice as part of your worship. It's just not going sitting in church and singing songs. That's what most people think. That's so far removed from what God is trying to show us in worship. And then the point I want to make here is that he said, the boy or lad, we will go and worship and we will return. That's what he told the servant. But he thought of resurrection. More than likely he thought, because in Hebrews it does say that he would be resurrected. God provided a substitute because we don't have the cross. But we are on the other side of the cross. We've had a substitute or we couldn't be on the altar for the living sacrifice. You follow that?
Sure.
Okay. So then carry this further. What did Abraham think? And then converted. Exactly. And the more you're a cooperative living sacrifice, the greater your rewards in heaven in the resurrection. People do not understand, I believe, the connection between the heavenly life and this life now as a believer. They think they can live the way they want, ignore the scriptures, and all of a sudden, God's going to just supernaturally bring him up to par. No, we have the millennium, and some people will have to spend time in classes being taught. Others will be out teaching. Really?
True.
Don't you want to work for God to serve? During the millennium, to serve and be out in the world with people that new unbelievers coming in and sharing the Lord and administrating and doing all the things that maybe some of us like to do today. Maybe some of the things that you really feel a calling to do and you can't do them. I think it's the call for the millennium. God's preparing you and preparing your heart. I know a man that has wonderful ideas for churches and all kinds of neat classes for people to learn the scripture and apply it in life. And he can't get to first base. Don't stop learning. Don't stop getting this because you're feeding me some of these things. You're serving. I think during the millennium, you're going to be very busy doing these things. Jesus then said, not my will, but your will. That relates back to a living sacrifice. There are times we're going to have to say, oh God, can I be sanctified in this area without that happening? And he said, no.
No.
Because the big word is what? I love that song, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Because when you trust, you will obey. And when you obey, you'll get more trust. And the more trust, the more you obey. The more you obey, the more you trust. They feed off each other and build it up to strong. So all this converts into what? When you trust and obey, it's all what? What do you have? You have faith. You have great faith. And faith is the fuel that drives a Christian life. It's faith that keeps you on here. Faith in God, because you're trusting and you're obeying Him, so you have faith that God's going to do it. You don't have to know, do you? We don't have to know how God works everything out. Well, there's times I sure would like to know. Then all of a sudden, there it is. And sometimes we don't even recognize the answer to our own prayer, because it didn't come the way we thought it would come. Just like He's saying, we need to say too, Your will, not my will.
This is the end of part one. Please connect to part two when you're ready.